Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Mercy and Justice. This is 1 Kings 2, 12 to 46. When my kids were little and we would go get groceries, I would always tell them before we went in, you know, these are the rules. And so I would say, you know, you can walk beside me as long as you stay beside me. But if you don't stay beside me, then I'm going to put you in the cart and you won't get out after that. You'll have to stay in the cart the whole rest of the time if you don't stay right beside me. Also, if you are touching things, you know, knocking things off of shelves or grabbing things and trying to put them in the basket, you're touching things that you're not supposed to, that you don't ask me if you can touch, then I'm going to put you in the basket. And if I would tell them this before we went in, it's like I had no problems every time. But if I forgot, it seemed like it was a constant fight, you know, because they would touch something or they would start to wander off, and then I would put them in the basket. But because I hadn't told them that I was going to do that, then they would fuss about that. And then it was kind of this big struggle. But if I always remembered to just let them know ahead of time, then I never even had to put them in the cart, because they would start to wander off, or they would, you know, act like they were going to touch something. And I would say, hey, what did I tell you before we went in? And they would be like, I'm not supposed to touch stuff. And I'm like, right. And what did I say would happen if you did? And they're like, I have to go in the cart. And I'm like, exactly. And so they wouldn't do it. And if they started to wander off, same thing. And I would, you know, what did I tell you? I have to stay beside you. Exactly. And if you don't, then I have to sit in the cart. Right. And then they would never have to go in the cart. It was easy if I would just remember this one simple rule myself to tell them the rules and the consequences if they broke them. If I did this, everything worked out great. And that's what I thought about whenever I read this story today, because when everybody knows the rules and they know what happens if they break them, then how can you really complain? If you break the rules and you get in trouble, then that's your fault. It's not my fault, right? And everything runs smoother. And so if you remember last week, before David died, he told Solomon about a couple of men that he was going to have to pay attention to because they might not be men that he could trust. And so then David died, and Solomon became the king. And that's where we pick up today. Solomon has become king, and now he's having to deal with these men. And so in verse 12, it says that Solomon took the throne and his kingdom was firmly established. And remember that his brother Adonijah had tried to take the throne from him, but then David stopped him and said, no, Solomon is going to be the king. And he made Solomon king before he died. And so the first thing that we read about after Solomon becomes king is Adonijah going to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, asking for a favor. And so he goes to her and he says, you yourself know that the kingdom was mine and that all of Israel intended for me to be the king. However, the kingdom has turned around and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So now I'm going to make one request of you. And so basically he's saying, it was mine rightfully. I was the oldest son. I thought I was going to be the king. Everybody else thought I was going to be the king, but apparently that wasn't in God's will. And so he's seemingly acting as if he's accepting that. And he's going to Bathsheba saying, you know, I get it. I thought I was going to be the king, but I'm not. So can you at least do me a favor? Give me some consolation prize. And she's like, what is it? And he said, I want to marry Abishag, which is the virgin girl that was tending to David after he got old. And she's like, that makes sense. You know, you should at least get something. I understand how you thought you were going to be the king and now you've lost that. And so, fine, I'll go and ask. And he says, but I need you to ask Solomon for it, because he didn't have the nerve to ask Solomon for it. He had already tried to take the throne from Solomon. So he's like, I can't ask him, but I need you to go ask him because he'll listen to you. You're his mom. And so she said, yeah, that makes sense. I'll go to Solomon on your behalf. And so she goes to Solomon, and it says when she got into the room, Solomon rose and bowed down to his mother and honored her. And then she sat down on his right side at the throne that he had set up for her. So he has a throne in the same room with him, just for her. And she sits down and she says, hey, will you do me a favor? And he said, what? And she said, will you give Abishag to Adonijah, your brother, to be his wife? And Solomon's like, are you crazy? Why are you asking me for a favor for the guy that tried to take the throne from me? And so he says, why are you requesting Abishag for Adonijah? Are you going to request for him the kingdom as well, since he is my older brother? He says, and then he says, what about Abiathar and Joab? You want a favor for them too? You know, those were the two guys that the priest and the commander that took Adonijah's side. And so he's like, you want a favor for them too? You just want me to, everybody that betrayed me, everybody that tried to take the throne from me, you just want me to give them a favor? What are you talking about? And so he says, no, I'm not going to give him Abishag. And it's not just because of the favor. Solomon realizes what his brother is doing. He is trying to lay claim to something that belonged to the king. And so he's still trying to get his way in to being the king. He's trying to attach himself to Abishag, who belonged to the king, so that he can lay claim to the throne. He'll have a little bit of what David gave, along with Solomon having a little bit of, and he'll be able to weasel his way in. And so Solomon says, no. He said, as a matter of fact, he doesn't, not only does he not get Abishag, but I told him that he could live if he proved himself worthy of my pardon. And this proves that he had no intention of accepting me as the king. He is going to constantly be a problem to me. This is obvious. He is trying to weasel his way into the kingdom, and I'm not going to allow it. And so he ordered Benaiah, the captain of the king's guard, to kill him. He's like, basically, deserve the death penalty for betraying the king twice. And so after that, he addressed Abiathar. And this was the priest. Remember, there were two priests at the time. One was Zadok and the other was Abiathar. And one of them was serving in Jerusalem where the ark was, Ark of the Covenant. And the other one was serving in Gibeon where the tent of, where the tabernacle was. And now they're about to put these two together. He's going to build the temple and he's going to bring the ark there. And so they won't have a need for two priests anyway. And he can't trust Abiathar. Abiathar has tried to take his brother's side against him. And so he says, I can't trust you anymore. And you deserve to be put to death for betraying the king, but I'm not going to do that because you carried the ark of God and because you suffered through all of the same things that my dad suffered through. You've been with him this entire time and you were, good to him. And so I'm not going to kill you for something that you did at the end of his reign, but I can't trust you. And so I want you to go back home and just live the rest of your life as a civilian. And so he sent Abiathar home. And then down in verse 35, it tells us that he made Zadok the high priest. And both of these things were to fulfill God's word to Aaron's descendants, because Aaron was the first high priest and he had four sons, but two of them died early. And so his next two sons were Eleazar and Ithamar. And Eleazar became the high priest after Aaron, after he died, because he was the oldest. And then his son Phinehas became high priest after him. And God had promised Phinehas that his family would reign as a high priest forever because he had been zealous for God. He had been zealous for the things that God cared about. And so he promised him that he would always have a priesthood. And so Zadok was from that lineage. And so Zadok fulfilled that claim that it went through Aaron and his oldest son Eleazar, and then Phinehas, and then eventually there to Zadok. So that fulfilled that rule. And then Abiathar was from the tribe of Ithamar, and one of his descendants was Eli. And God had promised Eli, after he chose his sons over him, that his priesthood would not carry on forever, that eventually he would eliminate his family from the priesthood. And so this is that happening. And then after this, it says that Joab hears about it. He hears that Adonijah is killed and that Abiathar is dismissed. And he's like, I'm going to be next. I also sided with Adonijah. And now, if he's killing him and dismissing Abiathar, he's going to come for me next. And so it says that he ran to the altar and took hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that this would save him. If he begged for mercy from God and, was there at the foot of the altar, that they wouldn't kill him. And that was not going to save him. Even God said that that won't save a murderer. In Exodus 21:14, he says, if anyone is so enraged against his neighbor that he kills him in a cunning way, then you are to take him even from my altar and put him to death. So if you are a murderer, that doesn't save you. And Joab was. And so remember, he killed Abner and Amasa, both commanders, under the pretense that he was having a meeting with them or greeting them or something, not during war. And so that was murder, and he deserved to die for that. And so Joab is the only one of these people that David named that doesn't get a second chance. The rest of them, he gave Adonijah a chance, and he proved himself unworthy of that chance. And then we're going to see another one of them a chance. But he doesn't give Joab a chance because Joab was a murderer. Joab had already gotten away with murdering these two guys for David's entire reign. And he got to remain as a commander. And so Solomon is like, I'm not starting my reign like that. I don't want those innocent people's blood on my hands. And so this is what he says. He says, he tells Benaiah to go and take him down from the altar and put him to death for the death of these two innocent people. And so Benaiah goes and says, Joab, the king has ordered you to come down. And he said, no, I'll die here. And Benaiah's like, oh, I do not want to kill you at the foot of the altar. That is not really what I want to do. And so he goes to Solomon and says, what do I do? And he says, forcibly remove him and kill him. He says, so that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without justification. The Lord will return his blood on his own head because he struck two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword while my father David didn't know about it. And he said, so their blood shall return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and his descendants and his house and his throne, there will be peace from the Lord forever. So he's like, I don't want that on my hands, right? That's what he's trying to say. I don't want those innocent people's blood on my hands. And if I were to allow him to get away with murder, then their innocent blood is on my hands. And so he says, I can't do that. And so you must put him to death. That is even what God has ordered for people who commit murder against innocent people. In Numbers 35, 30 to 34, he says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So basically saying you have to know for certain. There has to be enough people there that everybody says, yes, he killed him. You know, can't just have one guy's word against another. But if you have two people saying, yes, I saw it, it happened, then that we know that he is a murderer and he must be put to death. Moreover, you shall not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who is condemned to death, but he must be put to death. You cannot pardon a murderer because God considers life so precious that he does not allow a ransom for another person's life. In verse 33 of Numbers 35, it says, "So you shall not defile the land in which you live, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except for the blood of the one who shed it. So you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." So he says, you can't defile the land with innocent people's blood. The only way to redeem their blood is by the blood of the one who shed it. And so you must do that. And so Solomon is following God's law by putting Joab to death. And he says, I'm not going to have these people's blood on my hands. He must die. And so he calls Benaiah to do that, and Benaiah does that. And once Benaiah puts him to death, he says, "You're now my new commander." And so then he goes to Shimei. Remember, this is the one who cursed David whenever Absalom tried to take the throne from David. And so Solomon turns to him and he says, "I'm going to give you a chance. So here's what needs to happen. You have to live in Jerusalem forever. You cannot leave the town. So build a house here and do not leave. And as long as you remain in Jerusalem, then you're safe. Then I won't bother you and everything is fine. But if you leave the town at all for any reason, then you will die. Because I won't be able to trust you. I need you right here where I can keep an eye on you. And if you stay here where I can keep an eye on you, no problem. But if you leave the town, then I won't be able to trust you anymore, and then you will die." And he says, "That's fine, no problem." And so he builds a house there in Jerusalem, and he stays there in Jerusalem, and everything works out perfectly fine for about 3 years until Shimei's two servants run away to Gath. And when he finds out that they're in Gath, he goes the 30 miles outside of Jerusalem to get them. And when Solomon hears about this, he calls Shimei to him and he does what I told you I did with my kids at the grocery store. He says, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And didn't you say to me, the word I have heard is good?" It's like, didn't you agree to that? And he says, "So why have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command that I imposed on you?" It's like, you know, why didn't you do it? Because you knew what was going to happen if you left, and you did it anyway. Why would you do that? And then he says, "You yourself know all of the evil that you acknowledged in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your evil on your own head." And so and then he says, "But King Solomon will be blessed, and the throne of David will be established before the Lord forever." And then he commanded Benaiah to kill him. And like I said, he knew it, right? And so that's what I noticed from all of these guys is that Solomon told every one of them that they deserved the death that they were getting. He gave all of them but Joab the chance to redeem themselves. He gave them a possibility to, you know, live a normal life and not have any problems and escape the death penalty. And they didn't prove themselves worthy of it. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all of your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And so mercy is good, and so is justice. God is both merciful and just. It says in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. And then in Jeremiah 9:24, but let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. So God wants us to be both merciful and just, and that's what Solomon did. He gave mercy to these couple of guys, to, you know, giving them a chance, but when they proved themselves unworthy, then he granted them justice. And Joab, he granted no mercy to, because God said a killer does not get mercy. And so Solomon did what God wanted him to do. He granted mercy and justice. And God wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to be both merciful and just. In Proverbs 21:3, it says, to do righteousness and justice is preferred by the Lord more than sacrifice. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So, justice and mercy and humility. These are the things that God requires of us. Zechariah 7:9, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. And so, God wants us to be both merciful and just. And he told us to appoint judges and officers to execute those judgments, to judge between mercy and justice, and to execute those things. In Deuteronomy 16:18-20, he says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, and you shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and distorts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you may live and possess the land which the Lord God is giving you. And so it's good for us to give mercy and redemption a chance, right? That is good. But we have to be careful not to neglect justice in the process. And so that's a difficult thing to do. But we know that God says he's not just merciful or just. He is both of those things. And we see this in his example with Jesus, in being merciful to us by making sure that we don't have to die and be eternally separated from him for our sins. He still required that justice be served. And so Jesus was that justice for us. Jesus is the one that served that justice. He died so that God could be merciful to us. God was merciful to us in offering his son. Jesus was merciful in offering his life. And we received that mercy, but justice was served through his death. And that's how we are justified. That's what that word means when it says that we are now justified before God. Justice has been served through Jesus, and now we are justified. We've been set right with God. And so Romans 3:19-28 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight, For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, that there is no distinction. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displays publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, He let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's been excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so that is how Jesus set us right. With His mercy and His grace, He died on the cross for us and justified us. Justice was served through Him. Romans 5, 8-10. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be safe from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So, again, justified by Jesus' blood. So we know that God is merciful without neglecting justice. And so how in the world do we do that? How do we be both merciful and just? Solomon granted mercy, but he required the people that he granted mercy to prove themselves worthy of that pardon that he gave to them. And so, you know, granting mercy without consequences repeatedly for the same crime probably will not lead to repentance, right? We kind of know that. And the other thing about it is that it robs the victims of justice. And so that's how come we can't give mercy only. We have to grant justice because we don't want to rob the victims of justice. Adonijah and Abiathar and Shammai, they were only a threat to Solomon. They didn't pose a threat to anyone else. So he could give them mercy and give them a chance to prove themselves worthy of the mercy that he gave. And Abiathar does. He just leaves his post and that's it. But the other two don't. And so you notice that Abiathar did get a punishment. Shammai got a requirement that he had to fulfill. Adonijah, he was allowed to just go on and go free. And if he would have just left everything alone, then everything would have been fine. But he kept trying to weasel his way into the kingdom. And so all of these men got given a chance. Either they got a slap on the wrist or they got a complete pardon. But either way, they had to prove themselves after they got that. And Solomon was fine doing that when it meant that it was only hurting him to take that risk. And so, we've talked about this before, how God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But he also says that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And how do we reconcile those two things? And I think that a lot of that has to do with the personal and the society. And so when Jesus was talking to the people and he was telling them, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also, to him who takes your cloak away, don't withhold your tunic, give to everybody who asks you, and from him who takes your goods, don't ask for them back. Just as you would want men to do to you, do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, What credits that to you? Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those that you hope to receive back from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But I tell you, love your enemies, do good, lend, don't hope for anything in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind, and He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. When Jesus says that in Luke 6, 27 to 38, when he gives that whole monologue there, he's talking specifically to Christians. And so he's saying, you be merciful. You forgive people who do things to you directly. When he is giving the command of a life for a life and a tooth for a tooth and all of those things, he's talking to the governing bodies. And he's saying, you must grant justice for people that are victims. You have to make sure that the victims do not continue to be perpetual victims because you're not taking care of the people who are oppressing them or harming them. And so that's what Solomon was doing. Solomon was able to give a second chance to those people who were only a harm to him. But Joab, who was a threat to anyone who posed a threat to him, he couldn't allow that. He could not allow for other people to possibly become victims of Joab, who, you know, he might think was a threat to his role as the commander. And so he had to take care of that as the king, as the, you know, as Adonijah's brother, he could give him another chance. Now, he also dismissed Adonijah because he couldn't allow him to be the priest of all of the people anymore because he couldn't trust him. He didn't feel that he was a good priest. And so he dismissed him. So, you know, he got mercy from death, but he got justice for not being able to be a priest. With Shammai, that one's a little bit more difficult for us, right? Because the punishment didn't really seem to fit the crime. You know, he didn't kill anyone, so why should he die? He wasn't trying to take the throne. He had cursed David, but that had been a long time ago. But the thing is, he knew, first of all, what the consequence would be, and he agreed to it. And Solomon can't trust if he goes out, even if he was going to get his servants. You know, he could say, you know, but I was just going to get my servants. It's like, yeah, but you didn't have to do that. You could have sent someone else to get those servants, or you could have at least come and ask me, you know, let me know what's going on. But you didn't do that because you didn't have regard for the law. And if you're not going to respect the rules that I've given to you, I can't trust you. And that's the reason I gave you those rules in the first place. I needed you to be here so I could watch you and know what was going on. And as for all I know, you could have gone out and met with somebody to conspire against me while you went out to get your servants. I don't know, you know, and so you didn't follow the rules. And that's the thing, is that we need to be merciful to people in our own personal lives. And even if they get turned over to the justice system, if we choose to beg for mercy on their behalf, you know, we can do that. Normally, the court will allow you to give victim statements, and you can go to them and say, you know, I don't want them to receive a harsh punishment because I believe that they aren't a danger to society. And the judge can consider that. But if the judge feels as though they are a danger to society and that they, you know, they can do one of two things. They can give them a chance to prove themselves. They can say, okay, I will, you know, take into consideration that you, as the victim, want them to receive mercy, and so I'm going to give them a slap on the wrist, and then I'm going to allow them another chance. They can do that, but they must prove themselves worthy. If they do not prove themselves worthy and they go out and commit that crime again, then they are a danger to society, and then that judge is complicit. That's what Solomon was saying. If I allow Joab to get away with murdering innocent people, then I'm complicit in that murder. I cannot allow that. That is not justice for the actual victims. That's our problem. I think sometimes, you know, we have a hard time handing out harsh punishments because we think, oh, that's really harsh, you know, and we feel like we're handing out that punishment. You know, we're guilty of imposing that on that person. And so we make ourselves guilty and, you know, instead of the actual guilty party. And then we also forget, make them a victim instead of the actual victim. And so we can't do that. If everybody knows the rules and they choose to break the rules, then they are the guilty party. They are the ones that are held responsible for whatever the consequence is. That's not on the person that executes the punishment. It's on the person that earned it. It's on the guilty party, the one that deserved that punishment. And they knew they deserved it when they did it, and they did it anyway. So that's not on the executioner or the judge. And also, we cannot forget the actual victims. We can't allow the fact that we're having to dole out this harsh punishment to someone make us think that that person is the victim. They're not the victim. The victim is the person that they harmed. And society has a duty to protect the ones that the guilty party is harming. And so Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed is the one who distorts justice due to the stranger, the orphan, and the widow." You can't rob the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, the vulnerable party, of justice because you want to distort justice and give mercy to this person that has either proven that they don't deserve that mercy, or that, you know, you're just feeling guilty for giving them what they knew they were going to get if they did this thing anyway. Psalm 99:4, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established order. You have executed justice and righteousness." That is what a government does, is establish order. It's for everybody's good. It's even for the good of the person that is committing the crime, right? Because if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you commit this crime, you will receive a specific consequence, it will deter you from doing it. But if you don't know, if you're like, well, I might get away with it, or they might give me a slap on the wrist, or they might let me just go away without any consequence whatsoever, then you have nothing to hold you back. You have no reason to restrain yourself. You just get to do what you want to do. It's just like my kids. Whenever they knew that that was going to be the consequence, I never even had to put them in the basket. If I just knowing that this is what is going to happen if I wander away from mom in the grocery store, then they didn't wander away and I never had to impose the consequence. And that's the same thing with the criminal. You know, sometimes they will, obviously, and you will have to impose the consequence, but it is for their good too. It is a deterrent for them. And it is justice for the rest of society. And it creates order for everyone. Everyone knows exactly what's going to happen. And so the guilty and the victim can all feel the sense of order in society and know that justice will be served. And then Isaiah 1:17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, obtain justice for the orphan, plead the widow's case." This is what a government is supposed to do. And this is what God says to those who don't. Isaiah 10:1-3. Woe to those who enact unjust statutes and to those who constantly record harmful decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor among my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? So he's saying, you're guilty. If you enact unjust statutes and constantly record harmful decisions, then you are guilty. Then you will be held accountable. You are depriving needy of justice and robbing the poor. You're taking away from the true victims when you do not impose justice. If the laws are clearly established and everybody knows them and they know the consequences for breaking them, mercy's optional, but justice should be expected. So nobody should complain about getting what they deserve, right? Nobody should complain about getting what they deserve. The guilt is on them. But if we don't give them the justice that is due them, then the guilt is on us. And so we have to weigh those two things, mercy and justice, always asking for God's wisdom and discernment. In our own personal lives, it's best to err on the side of mercy. In the justice system, I think it's wise to err on the side of justice. Like I say, we can give slaps on the wrist and hope that the lesser punishment works. But if we do that, we must require that they prove themselves worthy of that mercy. If they do not prove themselves worthy of that mercy and we see them again, then we must enact justice. Otherwise, we're complicit in their crime and we're robbing the true victims of the justice that is required. This is biblical. Proverbs 21:15 says, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but terror for those who practice injustice." And then Romans 13:1-5 says, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Remember, God said we need judges and executioners. And so the system is instituted by God and we must respect it. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do good, and you will have praise from the same. "For these people are a servant of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, then you should be afraid, because they don't bear the sword for nothing. For these people are servants of God, avengers of those who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." And so, like I say, it is a difficult balancing act, but when we have God's spirit within us, then we have God's characteristics, both justice and mercy. And we can ask him to give us discernment and show us who is worthy of mercy, when we should grant that mercy, and when we should grant swift justice. And then also, we just have to make sure that we hold those people to be proving themselves worthy of that mercy so that we can, keep order in society. Again, we're talking more about a government and a society as opposed to personally. Personally, we should try to be merciful to everyone because God's merciful to us, because God's forgiven us, we should forgive other people, all of those kinds of things. But in the society, we must grant justice so that we have order. So That is all I have for today. Next week, we will see what Solomon asks God for to help him in his ruling this kingdom. So make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then if you would like to receive the blog post that goes along with this, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there. And I will email you the blog post as I get them written. I am pretty good about getting a lesson written each week, but I'm not great about always getting the blog post written each week. And so sometimes it will be long periods of time before I'm able to send those out to y'all. And then I may get, you know, multiple ones done at a time, but you can still go there, because the blog posts are more, self-application, that from these studies. And so they're good, supplement to have. And if you want the study, then you can become a paid subscriber there. And then join me on social media at Live Through Jesus, and I'll be posting clips from this lesson and then also scriptures from this lesson. And then I'll just see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day.